And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That will be our sermon text for this morning. It is also the second reading in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along there, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This morning on the third Sunday of Easter, we come, as we often do, to the Lord's table, to a time of communion together. This is something we do every month, first Sunday of the month, year in and year out. And there are some passages in sacred scripture that serve to remind us of the many realities that are demonstrated every time we take communion together, every time we partake of the bread and the wine. And I believe that Titus chapter 3 is one of those passages. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, a pastor on the island of Crete, cut off from most of civilization, and he's giving him some instructions about pastoring and shepherding the infant church on the island of Crete. And I believe in these verses, and I think according to the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul gives us three challenges that I'd like to highlight this morning for a few minutes before we take the Lord's Supper. The first is a challenge to our conduct, and that is in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, a challenge to our conversion, and that's in verses 4 through 7. And then thirdly, a challenge to our convictions, and that is in verses 8 through 11. So with a outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts, open our minds, that we might hear what the Spirit would say to us individually and collectively. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, every one of us, regardless of where we're at in life and our circumstances. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only in these moments as we listen to your word. So, Lord, speak to us now, and we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, there is a challenge to our conduct. And what I mean by that is Paul presents a contrast between our lives as they should be now, if we say we're Christians and believe in the Lord Jesus, and what they were in the past. First of all, there's a present conduct that Paul refers to in verses 1 and 2. He begins by telling Titus to remind the Cretans of godly Christian behavior and to encourage the Cretans toward as much. He mentions several things. Number one, submission to rulers and authorities. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Why does Paul emphasize submission to authority? Well, because we learn in Romans 13 that all authority is established by God. That includes the civil magistrate, and it includes in the home. God has authority for our good, our benefit. And whenever we oppose authority, rightful authority, we oppose God. He says, be obedient. Be prepared for every good work. That is, be active in serving others. Part of the problem in our world is that we are so focused upon ourselves. And we're miserable when we become that way. But as Christians, we are supposed to look out for others in addition to our own interests. Be active in serving. The thrust is proactive. Don't wait for opportunities to do good to come to you. Seek them out. Look for those in need and help. Don't ask them to call you if you can do anything for them. I know I've done that many times. Call me if you need me. Instead of just being proactive and showing up or myself making a phone call. He goes on in verse 2 to say, be generous in speech. That is to avoid slander, avoid gossip, unloving criticism that doesn't build up, and quarreling. And then he mentions being gentle and courteous. You know, gentleness is behavior that is born from humility and security. I'm able to be gentle, I'm able to be humble when I think much of God and less about myself. And when I focus on the needs of others. That's what Paul is saying here. Show perfect or complete courtesy toward all people. You see, in summary, outsiders should see an impression of a good law-abiding citizen whenever they look at a Christian's life. And these qualities go beyond even what pagans expect. And that's the whole point. Christians should meet and exceed the world's calculation of good moral behavior. And we do it not because we're seeking to please God and earn favor with Him. We do it because God has already received us. And we have favor with Him as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see, this is a picture of someone who is dead to self and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is someone who is a champion for the rights and the welfare of others. Now, you can go through life focused on yourself, making yourself happy. But I guarantee you, in a world that is riddled by sin, in a world that has problems and difficulties and sickness and heartache and disappointment, you will be disappointed. Christ says, lose your life and you'll find it. Christ says, die to yourself and you'll come alive in Him. And Paul stresses this should be our present conduct. And he compares it with our conduct in the past. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing or spending our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the way we used to be. And notice Paul includes himself. We. He doesn't say, tell them you guys were this way. No, Paul always includes himself. We were this way. Look at those words. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Enslaved to who? Well, according to Paul in other places, the devil. And here, it's a byproduct of it. When you're enslaved to Satan, you're enslaved to yourself, to malice, to envy, to hatred. You don't want to be wronged. You insist on your rights. See, this is a picture of someone who is not dead to self, but devoted to themselves. This is a person who doesn't trust the fact that God is sovereign. This is a person who looks chiefly at their circumstances instead of above their circumstances to a holy and a sovereign God that is orchestrating everything in life. This is someone who seeks to be first, and they're really totally unconcerned about the needs and the welfare of others. Now, what's the connection with this table? Well, when Jesus gave the words of institution in Matthew's gospel, he made it clear that he was inaugurating a new covenant. How was it new? Well, the old covenant was based on the law of God chiefly. God gave the commandments and we could not keep them. None of us. All of us had fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners. But in the new covenant, Jesus says of this supper, this is my blood of the covenant. Every time we eat and drink, we are reminded that God doesn't stand in heaven and say, you better not break any of these commandments. But he says, I've given you these commandments and I have kept them for you. And therefore, this is a new covenant, and it is based on the blood of Christ. To put it this way, the Lord's table reminds us that every believer is vitally connected with the Lord Jesus, and that vital union should demonstrate itself in our daily lifestyle and conduct, both in the world and amongst each other. Now, the challenge for our conduct is this: do I see change in my life? If I call myself a Christian, do I gravitate towards verses 1 and 2 or verse 3? That's a very important question. Because if the Spirit of God is inside of us and we have truly embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there will be change. And you'll not be satisfied. I will not be satisfied when sin comes in. Doesn't mean that I'll stop sinning. But it means that as I grow in my faith, I'll love what is right and hate what is wrong. And I'll move closer and closer to Christ in my conduct, my daily practical living. This supper, this passage, is a challenge to our conduct. Have we taken part in the new covenant? It's also a challenge to our conversion. And what I mean by that is, this passage has one of the most comprehensive descriptions of a conversion to Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. And as an aside, I want you to notice the beautiful reference to the Trinity. In verse 4, we have God the Father. In verse 5, God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is Trinitarian. It involves all three persons of the Trinity. And so Paul outlines five characteristics of our salvation. First, in verse 4, note the motive behind our salvation. He says, "But when the goodness and the kindness, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." That's the motive behind it. It's God's love. He loves you. He loves me. That's why Christ came. I love what one commentator says. These words, quote, emphasize that our salvation is a consequence of what is in God's heart, not what is in our hearts. And that's so true, because the Bible makes it clear that our hearts are deceptive. They're polluted with sin. The motive behind salvation is God's goodness and His love. Secondly, note that God alone is the cause of our salvation. Look at the first part of verse 5. He saved us. It's not the reverse. Why? Because we're spiritually dead sinners. We cannot save ourselves. And Paul goes on to make this clear. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Thirdly, our salvation is rooted in divine mercy, not human merit. Look at the second portion of verse 5. "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Why the need for God's mercy? Well, frankly, because He's not obligated to forgive us of our sins. God is under no obligation to do anything for us except judge us and send us to our eternal ruin. But He shows mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's a wonderful reality. Fourthly, our salvation includes the cleansing of our sin and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 5. "By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit," verse 6, "whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Almighty God was motivated by His love. He's the singular cause of our salvation. He shows us divine mercy. There is nothing we can do to add to that. And then He cleanses us of our sin. And He fills us with the Holy Spirit. These verses remind us that our sin must be removed, And we must be brought back to spiritual life. We have to be regenerated. That is, born again. We're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And God fills us and seals us with His Holy Spirit. But we have to be cleansed, ladies and gentlemen. Every one of us, we're dirty sinners, and we can't hide that or cover it up. You know, this may come as a shock, but years ago when I was a kid, I had a dog. And I truly love dogs, I really do. I love other people's dogs. But when I was a kid, I had a dog, and my mother did not want a dog, so I had to keep it at my grandparents' house in Gainesville, Florida. And my brother and I had that dog in the house. We loved having the dog in the house. Grandma was, with fear and trepidation, saying, I don't know if I want the dog in the house. Well, one day the dog had an accident on the little throw rug in front of the couch. And I was stricken with fear. I said, oh, if Grandma finds this, the dog's going out. And so I simply took the rug and turned it over. And this was a heavy-duty accident, too. It wasn't just a simple one. And I thought, it's all covered up. Looks normal. And my grandmother came in, and the day went on by, and she began to smell something really bad. And she says, what is that smell? And she finally discovered it as she turned the rug over. And she realized that I tried to cover up the accident, the problem, the stench. That's a picture of what we try to do. We try to excuse our sin. We try to run from it. We try to hide from it. That's what creates so much anxiety. That's what creates so much misery in life. We were never intended to live that way. We were intended to be set free. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, He planned every good thing for them, but their fall into sin brought a stench. And animals had to be sacrificed in order to make clothing because their eyes were open now. They were really running with the world. They had all the wisdom that Satan tempted them with. Their eyes were open, and what they saw was not good because Satan deceived them and lied to them. And they fell. They had to be cleansed. That's what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning in Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I want to give you a new heart and put my spirit in you. And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. That is Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. When we admit we're a dirty sinner and we need to be cleansed inside and out. And that we can't obey God's law apart from His intervention and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He has to cleanse us and fill us with His Spirit. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. What he meant by that was, you have to acknowledge your humanity. You're born of water. When you come through the birth canal, you are a sinner. But being born a human being is not enough. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. Your sin has to be cleansed, and the Spirit of God has to come into your life and bring you to life in regeneration. A fifth characteristic, our salvation includes justification by God's grace. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be justified is to be declared righteous, as Paul says in Romans 3:24. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. You know, mercy means we don't get what we do deserve. And grace means we get what we do not deserve. All the riches of God's kingdom that we cannot see. But those spiritual realities come into our lives. And God begins to soften our hearts. And he begins to move inside of us as a mom or a dad, as a young person. We have right standing. I love what Warren Wiersbe puts it. Justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. God puts to our account the righteousness of his Son so that we can be condemned no more. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are saved by God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and our salvation is made possible only because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why the Lord Jesus said in his words of institution, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Every time we take the bread and the wine, we are reminded of our conversion to Christ. Now, understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that you have to have some dramatic conversion experience like the Apostle Paul had. It's not a matter of when it happened or how it happened. It might have happened to you when you were a little child, raised in a Christian home. It might have happened to you when you were 18 or when you were even 80. The Spirit blows and comes upon us at different times and different places. But the material point is, am I converted? This is a challenge to our conversion, to look at these things. The mercy and the grace of God, the cleansing of our sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask the question, ladies and gentlemen, have I truly been converted? Are these things essential to me? Do I truly believe? Paul asked himself those things. I asked myself those things. You should too. The Lord's table reminds us that we've been saved from our sin because of the mercy and the grace of God the Father, through the sacrifice of the Son Jesus Christ for our sins, and through the Holy Spirit's regenerating power and raising us from the dead to life and seating us and sealing us with Him for eternity. Every time we come to this table, we're challenged about the central mystery of our faith. Do I believe that Christ died for me? Well, it's a challenge to our conduct, a challenge to our conversion, then finally, a challenge to our convictions. And what I mean by that is, what are the bedrock things we believe? What are the most important things? You know, everything in Scripture is God's Word. There's no doubt about that. But some things are emphasized stronger than others. That's why Jesus, when he scolded the Pharisees, he says, "You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, kindness." And Paul says in verses 8 through 11, look, I want to stress these things. I want you to stay focused on these things. If you have convictions at all, then make sure that they are about the paramount things of the faith. Verse 8, Paul concludes this passage by telling Titus to insist. Look at verse 8. "This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." What things? Well, the preceding verses. Paul is saying, stress the fundamentals of salvation and the practical outworking of the gospel in everyday life, in the world, and amongst each other. In other words, authentic belief in the gospel of Christ must lead to godly behavior at the end of the day. And Paul is saying, stress these things. Don't get off on tangents. Why? As he goes on to say, be careful. Tell them to devote themselves to doing what is good. Look at verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." You know, sometimes we Christians have a tendency to get too caught up in the little permutations of doctrine to the point that we neglect the practice of the fundamentals of our faith in everyday life. It was true in Paul's day, and I believe it's why it's true in our day. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. Everybody was all up in arms about who baptized them. And Paul was saying, you're getting off course. You're not focused on the centrality of the message. Is baptism important? Of course. But Paul is saying, even more important than that, you've got to see whether or not you believe, whether or not you're converted. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul remained focused on these things. And there are people that want to get off on tangents, and sometimes they become divisive. And that's why Paul goes on in verses 10 and 11 to warn those who get off from the essentials. What I believe and how I behave. And get on to other things. Before you know it, there is dissension and struggle, and there needs to be church discipline. Ladies and gentlemen, it's so important for us to remember the simplicity of the message. Just like in our New Testament reading this morning, Jesus summarized his ministry. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous but sinners. You know, Diane and I were watching a documentary the other night on Billy Graham. I couldn't get over all the decades and the places that this man who has preached the gospel to more people in human history went to. And they were talking about in the early 80s when he went behind the Iron Curtain in Russia. And how many Christians condemned his actions? How many said he's not preaching a true gospel? Why? Because they were so caught up in their politic that they lost sight of the gospel message itself. And Billy Graham over and over again went in places where others would not go, and he was condemned by Christians. Even during the civil rights era, he told a story one time where they had all white people on one side of the area and all black people on the other in the 60s in one of their revivals in the Deep South. And Billy Graham told the head usher to go remove that cord. We're not going to have a segregated meeting. The head usher refused. Dr. Graham walked down himself and took that cord down. Much to the consternation and the criticism of people in that community and all over the Deep South. He was a man who preached the gospel. He stuck with his convictions about the most important things. And that's what Paul is saying here, I believe. Every time we come to the Lord's table, it reminds us of the central mysteries of our faith, which is one of the many reasons why the Lord made it a sacrament to be practiced regularly by his church until he comes again. And by its very nature and repetition, the Lord's table communicates, among many things, stay focused on these things. Whatever else you're convicted about, be convicted about this. Has my conduct changed? Have I been converted to Christ? What are the things I'm most deeply convicted about? This supper points to all of that. Let me challenge you, if you've never known the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior today, invite him in. Ask him to save you. Ask him to change your life. Jesus became sin for you and me so that he might take our sin away and exchange it for his perfect righteousness and peace. If you want peace, it's found in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for wonderful passages like this and for the constant reminder of the word made visible in the sacrament. And so I pray today, Lord, that you would search our hearts. Lord, challenge us in terms of our conduct, our conversion, and our convictions. Help us to focus our attention upon thee. And Lord, save those who don't know you. Change their lives. And Lord, disciple those who do. Get all the glory and praise for what you will do in our hearts through your word. And as we commune together now at the Lord's table, we make our prayer In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to an appropriate hymn as we prepare for the Lord's table, number 528. We'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only, 528.